I should take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 3. These are words I'm sure that you've heard before, perhaps at a funeral. But we'll put some contextual notes upon this text and realize how this comforts the heart of any believer. Well, let us stand together as we read God's Word. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Here, the word of Christ. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Thus far the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning to study the scriptures, we ask for your help. We pray for your spirit to shine the light of this text and its truth upon our hearts. We ask, O Lord, for deeper understanding and that we would be led to greater degrees of faith. Would you draw near to us in our study? For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. On March 27th, 1555, 19-year-old Englishman William Hunter prepared himself for the stake to be burned alive for the sake of Jesus Christ. You see, 2 years prior, the religious landscape had been reshaped in his beloved England as Bloody Mary came to the throne and she reinstituted Roman Catholic teaching. Well, the then 17-year-old William didn't embrace it. He refused to attend the idolatrous mass and it cost him his job. He had an apprenticeship in London and he got fired over this. Well, on his way back home to Essex from London, William happened to pass by a church whose doors were open, and there happened to be a Bible sitting on the lectern open in English. Now, that was a problem already because Mary had forbid anyone to read their Bibles in English. She had said the Latin must come back. Nevertheless, seeing this open Bible, William went in and he began to read. He was so captivated with the scriptures that he didn't notice a sneering priest sneaking up on him. Soon the priests began to berate him for reading and accused him of heresy. And it wasn't long until a gang of priests accosted him and dragged him off to a judge for sentencing. For the better part of a year, young William sat imprisoned. He was starved, tortured, and interrogated 5 different times. And yet William never backed down from faith in Christ, and he never caved in to the idolatrous nonsense that the body and blood of Jesus somehow in the bread becomes Jesus himself. He denied that. Therefore, William was declared to be a heretic. As he was tied to the cruel stake, voices began to taunt him. Look at how you burn here. See how you will burn in hell. Yet William's brother called out with a different word. He said, William, think on the passion of Christ and be not afraid. In other words, believe on Christ and let your heart not be troubled. Well, brethren, that is precisely Jesus' counsel in our text this morning to his overwhelmed disciples. While their situation is very different than William Hunter's, their emotional state could be quite similar. You see, the 11 disciples have just heard 3 very unsettling things. They've heard that one of them will betray Jesus, and only John knows who it is. They've heard that Jesus is departing from them, and they can't imagine him gone. What will that mean? But then they've also heard that Peter and the others will fall away, and Peter himself will deny the Lord 3 times. So to their confused and anxious minds, Jesus now gives them words of sweet comfort. And as he does, I want you to see 3 things with me in this text. We begin with a remedy for troubled hearts. A remedy for troubled hearts. as turmoil grips the minds of the 11, Jesus, who remember is dealing with his own troubled spirit in view of the coming cross, he considers the needs of his disciples first. They need a quieting word, an assurance that all their hopes won't be dashed even by the difficult things ahead. So he offers them a solution for their sorrow. Verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. That is, stop giving way to fear and anxiety with an agitated soul. Instead, believe in God. Believe also in me. Brethren, what is the remedy for a troubled heart? What is faith? Fundamentally, it is faith. But not some kind of generic, unspecified faith. You see, Jesus doesn't quote the pop songs of our last generation. You got to have faith, or don't stop believing. No, he points them to the object of faith. First, believe in God. As uncertainty seems to close in on you, as your minds are filled with questions to which you don't have the answer, as the will of God perplexes you, put your trust in your God and keep on trusting Him. Remember who He is. Your God is wise. He is faithful. He's loving. And remember where He is. He's seated on the throne of the universe. He's accomplishing all of His holy will. Whatever He ordains is right. Nothing is spinning out of control. No evil power can thwart His plan. Things are unfolding precisely how He decreed them. And as they do, all things work together for your good if you love this God. So believe and take comfort. Believe your Father remains your refuge, your strength, the shade at your right hand. Brethren, is that the truth that we believe when our souls are troubled? Do we say to our quaking hearts with David, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Do we preach to our trembling soul, hope in God, O my soul. Look at Him and not these circumstances. Do you see that this is the medicine for a troubled heart? When the common disease of fear seizes you, what does Jesus tell you to do? He says, run to your infallible cure, your unchanging God. His steadfast love hasn't ceased. His compassions, they haven't failed. Trust in the rock of your salvation. See, He's proven His commitment to you by sending His own Son. And yet, trust in the Father is only part of Jesus' remedy. He says, literally, keep on believing in God. Also, keep on believing in me. Now, perhaps this has lost its shock to you. But believe also in me is an astounding statement from Christ Himself of an incredibly high Christology. Jesus is demanding, He's not suggesting, He's demanding that His people rest on Him as the object of their faith. He's putting Himself side by side with God the Father. Now, if Jesus were not God, this command would be blasphemous. For Jesus has said, God has said, you shall have no other gods before me. No one else can be the focus of your worship. But Jesus can demand your faith, your trust, because of who He is. He speaks the words of God. He does the works of God. Therefore, He is God in the flesh. And as God in the flesh, He must be trusted. In fact, Jesus has already argued in this gospel that it's impossible to honor the Father without honoring the Son. He has said, if God is your Father, you will love me. So if our hearts would have comfort in distress, we must believe distinctly upon Jesus Christ. And yet believe what? Believe what? Well, consider the very things Jesus has told His disciples in this troubling situation. Jesus has indicated His determination to love them will go to the end. He's illustrated the depth of His love, that He humbled Himself even to wash their feet. And then He plainly told them, I will die for your salvation. I will be lifted up to draw you to myself. I will be a ransom for many. And the one who comes to me, I will never, ever cast out. Jesus has told them all that they need to know about him. And that means now, no matter the uncomfortable truths of the present, no matter the hardship they will face, Jesus will secure their redemption. And they must trust him. Now think about what is to come in the next 12 hours for these disciples. It's going to unleash paralyzing distress. They will see their Lord betrayed, accused, and tried. He'll be flogged, mocked, and nailed to a tree. He'll die and be laid in a tomb. It will seem as if the whole world is coming undone. But during all of that, Jesus remains worthy of trust. Why? Because it's all happening just as he said. Nothing is a surprise. And that we know our souls will indeed be purchased. Jesus will face the abyss of God's wrath, and he will be victorious. He will triumph over the forces of darkness, indicating that even in weakness, he is stronger than Satan, sin, and death. And if Jesus speaks truth to us, if he perseveres in love for us, if he conquers the hosts of hell on our behalf, no trouble you have, no hard situation can ever threaten his people. If we trust him, we are safe forever. That, brethren, is comforting. It gives you encouragement that can't be snatched away. So when your faith is wavering, shaking like a tree under the wind, see Jesus' persistent love. See he sacrificed for you. When anxieties hound you, see the one who established your peace. Take your fears and break them on the rock of Christ. Fix your eyes on his unceasing affection for you. If you would shore up your heart against dismay, don't you dare take your eyes off of Jesus. For it is his perfect love that casts out your fear. But my friend, how are you to have your eyes set on Jesus this morning? Because as I'm sure you've noticed, you can't see him now. How are you to keep on believing by seeing him? Well, thankfully, he's given you a word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. If you would have your faith hang on, you need to hear the word, and you need to keep relying upon the promises of God. Is that what you're doing? When trouble threatens you, do you run to the word of Christ? That you might, in a sense, plant your flag upon the rock and hang on to Jesus. Jesus is saying, you have a troubled heart. Believe in your Father, believe in me. That's the remedy. The second we see with me, Jesus not only gives us a remedy for the heart's trouble, he gives us or tells us of a place prepared. Secondly, a place prepared. Verse 2, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? When Jesus departs this earth, he is returning to the Father who sent him. But what he wants these troubled disciples to understand is the Father's house is not merely a place for Jesus. It's not a place that Jesus goes to forget about his people and never look back. No, it's a place for believers too. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, the old KJV, followed by a handful of modern translations, says, in my Father's house are many mansions. The reason for that is the English word mansion actually derives from the Latin word used to translate this verse. And when you think of a mansion, you kind of think of a sprawling home where you have room after room to yourself. You might think of disconnected homes on some 50-acre lot or something. But that's really not the picture that Jesus is painting here. The idea is, in the Father's house, one house, there are many lodging places. There are many rooms or many suites. So think of it more like a Palestinian villa. The Father has a dwelling place, and he keeps adding on rooms for his children and their families, so that they all live in one connected place. That's what Jesus is saying here. that we are not going to be in our isolated mansion somewhere. We will be in our Father's house. His home will be our permanent dwelling. Because Jesus is making it clear that there is ample space for every believer. It's a house with many rooms. Therefore, no one who trusts in Christ, whether you're young or old, or you're a Jew or a Greek, or you have weak faith or strong faith, no one will be cut off because there's a shortage of space. The Father will welcome everyone who is united to Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Father receives us into his home, into the place of his very presence. Now think about what a remarkable metaphor that is. Home. Home is the place where we relax. It's the place where we're always welcome. Well, that is what heaven will be for us. It's a place of rest. And it stands in contrast, doesn't it, to this present world. Throughout the scriptures, believers testify, whether you see it with David in the Psalms or Peter or the author of Hebrews, they say that we are strangers and aliens here. Yes, we have a citizenship in an earthly country and a physical address on this planet, but this place of sin and death is not our home. This place is marked by brokenness, and its general attitude is hostility towards God. So while we who trust in Christ are in this world, we are not of it. We're not at ease here. We grieve over the world's rebellion. We weep as we see the world's hatred. And we long for our citizenship in heaven to be experienced in full. We want to be in the place where we are safe forever, where we are free of sickness and sorrow, and we can bask in the love of our Father. Well, brethren, that is the very place to which believers in Christ are headed. The immortal, invisible God welcomes you to be near him. Yet that should raise a question. How can we come near to God, the God who dwells in unapproachable light? It's obvious, isn't it, from the fall onward that we have no business being in the presence of a thrice holy God. Adam and Eve, they were at home in the presence of God. But then they were banished due to their sin. And you remember the way back into God's presence was barred with a cherubim with a flaming sword. The idea there is pretty obvious. Death will occur and you can't get back in here. Sinners are separated from the presence of God. And yet listen to what Jesus is saying to you in verse 2. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's obvious that the place already exists. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Not there will be many rooms when I get there and start a building project. No, right now there are many rooms. Well, if the house of the Father with rooms are already there, in what sense is Jesus preparing a place for us? Are we to imagine that our Savior will spend the days awaiting his return in some kind of maid service, sprucing the place up a bit so it's ready for us? Well, no, that is not what this is saying. It's not that Jesus reaches the Father's house and he begins to prepare for us. Rather, the going to the Father through Jesus' death and resurrection, that prepares the place for us. What is needed? That we might be fitted for a dwelling place with God. What do we need so that we might come into God's house? We need our sins washed away. We need to be cleansed because sin has made this separation between us and God. Further, we don't just need our sin taken. We need righteousness put on. We need an alien righteousness given to us because without a God righteousness, you can't be in the presence of a righteous God. Well, do you see that Jesus gives you precisely what you need through his death and resurrection? He's delivered over on behalf of our sins. He goes to the cross to wash our sins, and he is raised for our justification. That is, if we're trusting in Christ, we are declared not guilty, but righteous. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So heaven can be no more cut off from you than it can be from Jesus himself. Covered in the purity of Christ, we're welcomed home as the children of God. And we're at peace with God. We have the hope of glory. Do you remember how in the Old Testament the high priest would enter the most holy place once a year and he would sprinkle it all with blood? Well, Jesus is our great high priest. And he's entered into the heavenly sanctuary, not with the blood of bulls and goats, which have no power to sanctify your soul. Jesus has entered there with his own blood. And there, by means of his sacrifice, Jesus has secured our eternal redemption. Nothing else needs to be done if you trust in Jesus. Nothing else needs to be done that we would be received into heaven. If we're attached to Jesus, understand Jesus is our heavenly trailblazer. He has prepared the place for us by purifying our spotted souls. So as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 5, he says, we've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is, your place in heaven, your right to a permanent room is already reserved. Nothing else needs to be done, and no one can take your place in heaven away. That ought to comfort your troubled heart. You can face any earthly uncertainty because you have a certain hope. Heaven is your home, and Jesus has purchased your ticket if you trust in him. If you trust in him, you will be with him. Well, do you trust in him? Do you trust in Christ to wash all your sins away? Are you relying this morning not on your own deeds that you have done in righteousness, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ? Do you say with the hymn writer, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood in righteousness? Brethren, that gets you through a world of sorrow. Fix your eyes not on the trouble that you see, but on the home that Jesus has prepared for you. Live now as a citizen of heaven, rejoicing that even your trials are shaping you, that you might be with the Lord in the world to come. Don't despair in hardship. Have a heavenly outlook. Set your mind on the things above. So sing of heaven. Pray in view of heaven. Think on heaven, because that is your destination. You go to a place prepared. But then finally, see with me a promise of reunion. A promise of reunion. Verse 3, Jesus says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If Jesus is willing to go to the cross for our salvation, if he faces hell on the tree and perseveres preparing a place for us, is it even conceivable that we would somehow be left behind? Well, no, it's not. Jesus may depart. He may go to heaven's glory, but we will certainly follow afterward. Why? Because Jesus says to you, literally, again, I am coming. That is a vivid, realistic promise that the disciples can bank on. They will see Jesus again. And he's not going to send some ambassador, some other person to come get his people and bring them into the Father's house. He himself will go and do it. He will retrieve his people. Again, I am coming to you, and I will take you all to myself. Now, obviously, I want you to see that Jesus is not speaking here of how every believer will go to heaven upon death immediately. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not the time of Jesus' coming. That's not what he's talking about in this text. Jesus is speaking right here of the day when he returns upon the clouds at the sound of the trumpet. And on that day, these sin-corrupted bodies will be transformed into the likeness of our Savior's glory. the body that lies in the grave shall be raised, immortal, incorruptible, full of the Holy Spirit. And on that day, every enemy will be defeated. There will be no more threats against God's people. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death at all. Rather, we will always be with the Lord. For notice in verse 3, the purpose of Jesus' return stated here. He says, I will come again and will take you to myself. Why? That where I am, you may be also. You see, it's not just that Jesus comes and takes us to his Father's house, though that is true. He comes to bring us into his very presence. The focus of God's salvation throughout the scriptures is not just the removal of our defilement. As wondrous as it is to talk about how our sins are forgiven, that's not the whole scope of what Jesus is doing in his redemption. He is restoring fellowship between God and man. It's the Emmanuel principle, God dwelling with us. Now, if you remember, that was something tangibly experienced in the garden. Moses recorded for us in Genesis 3 how God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. His presence was near to his people. That is, until an idolatrous choice was made, taking and eating of the forbidden fruit, and it shattered their fellowship. You remember, after that sin, God called to Adam, "Where are you?" Now, do you think that God asked that question because he didn't really know where they were? No, he's not asking out of ignorance. God knows exactly where Adam is. The question is intended to elicit a reflection on the place of the rebellious sinner. You're far from God. You've lost your fellowship. Your nearness to him is now over. It's been ruptured. And yet we know in Genesis 3, there was already a plan of recovery laid out, that there would be one coming of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. But as we track God's dealings with his people throughout redemptive history, the nearness of God keeps coming back as a significant biblical theme. Think on God's promise to Abraham. In the covenant with Abraham, God said, I will be your God, and you and your seed will be my people. Fellowship, nearness to God, though not what it once was, in his physical presence. And we see it again in the days of Moses. The tabernacle is built. It's to be a royal dwelling place. That's, by the way, why there's uses of blue and scarlet or purple fabrics. It's a royal tent. Yet the presence of the Lord is only represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And they still don't have the Lord's physical presence. Well, isn't that the shock of John 1:14? That God himself, the eternal Word, has become flesh and done what? Dwelt or tabernacled among us. All of redemptive history has been moving to this moment where God will be in the very presence of his own people as the Son of God takes flesh. And yet Jesus is here speaking of his departure. That is, his physical presence won't be known anymore. That's concerning to the 11. If you were there, it would trouble you too. And yet Jesus explains in this sermon how, though he's leaving his people, he's not leaving them as orphans. He will send another helper, the Spirit of Truth. They will know the presence of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And indeed, we're going to be told later on in this chapter that we will be made a dwelling place for the living God. And yet we still wait for what was lost in the garden, the physical presence of Christ among us to be restored. Do you see what Jesus is promising right here? A reunion. The paradise you've been waiting for. It shall come. I again am coming. For what purpose? That where I am, you all may be. The day when Jesus comes back, these eyes will see the King of beauty. We will see him who spilt his blood for us. We will sup with Jesus, observing his nail-pierced hands and his riven side. We will look upon the one who bled for us, who upheld us, who prayed for us. That is rightly called the beatific vision throughout history. That is, it is a beautiful sight beyond all comparison. But the greatest joy of all is, never shall you be separated from Jesus again. Jesus is the second Adam. So there's no other Adam to come later who's going to mess it all up for us. No, we will have the physical nearness of Christ, and sin won't spoil it. Never again will we experience pain. Indeed, our Savior will lovingly wipe away every tear from every believer's eye. What a comfort that will be. So Jesus is saying, in view of this promise, how can you be overtaken by trouble now? Don't you understand? This future I'm telling you of, it's not a pipe dream. This is not some kind of fantasy world. This is the firm word of your never lying Savior. So then, dear believer, take courage in your own heart, because your troubles will soon pass away. Don't plummet into despair. A day of reckoning lies ahead. So look to that day and long for the presence of Christ. As John tells us in his first epistle, everyone who has this hope of seeing Jesus as he is, purifies himself, just as Jesus is pure. If your eyes are set on glory, on beholding Christ, you will pursue righteousness right now. You will throw off your fear and your folly, your complaining and your cold heart, and you will fight to fix your eyes on this coming day of glory. You won't allow present earthly sorrow to come in and just squash your joy. Is that the attitude that you are determined to have? Are you considering your future with Christ? Are you meditating upon the promises coming to pass? Are you praying, Maranatha, come, O Lord? For then we're called to be a forward-looking people. Well, are we looking forward? Are we just caught up on this day and this present moment with our troubles? Are we navel-gazing? Or do we lift up our eyes to consider Jesus, this one who's blazed the trail before us? Christ is telling you how to fight off your trouble. Are you listening? Or do you think you know a better way? Do you think you can fix your problems yourself? Are you listening? Hear what Jesus says to you. There are rooms prepared. I've done it. I will be with you. Trust me. Believe me. May God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that while this short earth is filled with disease and death, sickness and sorrow, this world is not our home. And Lord, we pray for increasing grace upon us to look forward, to know our destiny with our Savior. We ask, O Father in heaven, that you would strengthen us by the power of your Spirit to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, to look at the eternal things and not the transient things. We pray that you would equip our weak and faltering hearts even to speak the truth to one another so that we would never faint or lose heart. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. And all of God's people said, Amen.